Please turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts. We're going to be starting with chapter 1, verse 12. The book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 12. Now, as you enter our building on any given day, Sunday morning, Wednesday night, whatever, there are some things that you might notice, or if you've been here, you know, for a long time, maybe you've just tuned it out and don't pay any attention anymore to certain things. But a number of years ago, we switched out some decorating things just because, you know, we had some things that were probably left around from the 50s, like up on the walls and whatnot. And the 50s are not a bad time. I'm not saying that those were ugly decorations or anything like that, but just, you know, sometimes we update things. And when we went through updating some things, one of the things that we put on the walls, at least in several prominent places, was artwork of trees, right? So if you walk in the foyer, there's a painting. Actually, my mother painted that. It's behind the couch there. It's a set of trees there. At the back of the hallway there, there's a set of trees there. If you look in the office, one of my favorite trees that we have is in Agnes's office. It sits behind her desk when the window is up, and it's this tree. And it's has a trunk, and of course, and it has some roots. And one of the reasons that I went with trees as we moved towards decorating is trees are a powerful image that God uses in the Bible. We see God talking about trees a lot. It's His creation, right? And He uses those things to describe His relationship with us and what our relationship with Him could be like. For example, we imagine like Adam and Eve in the garden. You've got the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And you have this choice before you, and they're encouraged to partake of the tree of life. In fact, the tree of life is an image of Jesus Himself. And when God sets all things new and He describes what life will be like in the new heaven and new earth, He uses the imagery of the tree, and He talks about this new creation in the book of Revelation, and how there's this tree of life, and it's going to produce fruit in each season, and we're going to come and partake of that and enjoy fellowship with God in a recreation of the earth. We also see trees used in different ways, like Psalm 1, like blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, and it describes how people who are walking with God are like a tree planted by streams of water, right? I think of Isaiah 61. We used to have two big oak trees out here. One of them actually like shriveled, like rotted from the inside out. We had to cut one down last year. But we got these two big oak trees when you drive through the entrance here. And there's a passage in Isaiah 61 where it talks about God's people being like oaks of righteousness, right? There's this strength that comes when we put our trust in God and live righteously, and we like are strong in Him. So we use a lot of tree imagery. It's used in the Bible a lot, and I thought it was cool. But like I said, one of my favorite things about the little tree that's hanging up behind Agnes's desk is the fact that you not only see the beautiful leaves of that tree, but you see what seem to be roots. And we know that strong, healthy trees have to have strong, healthy root systems. Like for a tree to stand and be strong and endure whatever the weather throws at it, it has to have a deep system of roots that anchors it to the ground. And if there's something wrong there, then that tree is just going to flop over when the storm comes through. And we've been laying the groundwork over the last few weeks in the book of Acts. We began this study walking our way through the book of Acts, and we've been talking about what it means to be part of the people of God in this age, right? And we've seen that God does different things throughout the course of human history as He moves towards His goal of redeeming humanity. So we happen to be living in what we sometimes call the church age, and we've been asking, like, okay, what does it mean to be the people of God? And this morning, we want to begin to ask, like, what are the principles and the practices that we need to be rooted in as the people of God? What are those roots in our life together as a community that anchor us in God and enable us to be a healthy, strong people of God. And again, I want to remind you, this applies individually in my own life, but really specifically, we're talking this morning about how we function together as a group of people. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at some foundational principles. And if you've been in church for a while, you've heard these all your life. These are not revolutionary things. They're simple things, but sometimes I overcomplicate them. My life gets full, and I kind of push them to the margin. And when I share these things, you're like, well, duh. Like, come on, Brandon, don't you know how long you've been following Jesus? You're the pastor, for goodness sakes. What are you talking about here? But I think if we're all honest, we can recognize that sometimes we miss these foundational principles. And so that's why when the text speaks of these things, we're just going to draw them out and we're going to discuss them. All right? So let's start by reading Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. It says this: "Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city." Remember, they were out with Jesus. He told them that the Holy Spirit was going to come and fill them with power to be witnesses. And then Jesus ascends into heaven. So this is right after that. They're returning to Jerusalem. Verse 13, "When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, 'Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. 'For,' said Peter, 'it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of the resurrection.' So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, 'Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs.' Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles." All right. There's a lot in there. Kind of different things happening. A little bit of gore in there as well. Sometimes we read the scripture and we're surprised when that kind of thing it shows up. But we're going to talk about what this means today and how we might learn from it as we think about foundational principles for us as a people of God. Before we really get into that, I want to take a step back, and I want to talk about how to read the Bible, all right? It's one thing for me to stand up here on a Sunday morning or have a class on a Wednesday night or something like that and teach the Bible. I really like teaching the Bible. I really love studying. I love learning and growing and understanding of what God's been doing and how to understand his word. But it's very important to me to not simply teach what the Bible says, but I want to teach how to read the Bible. It's the old proverb, right? Like, give a man a fish, you feed him for a day, right? But teach a man to fish, you feed him for a lifetime, right? And so many of you have been walking with the Lord for a long time. You might know all this, but just in case, we want to cover some things this morning. Like, how is it that we read the Bible? And I really hope that this enriches your time with the Lord on your own when you're reading Scripture. Like, how is it that I am to approach the Bible? And one of the things that we can talk about as we ask how to read the Bible is an understanding that any particular story in the Bible can be read on multiple levels. Any particular event that happens, an account of what's been going on in the life of God's people, could be read at different levels. There are layers to these stories. Now, I want to be careful because this does not mean that there is a hidden meaning that you need to find out. Like, when you read the text and you're like, okay, well, that says this, but what does it really mean? Like, that's not what I'm encouraging here. I'm not encouraging you to find the secret meaning behind the text. And if you have to have the secret understanding and secret knowledge to really understand, no, the word is right there before us. And many times it's plain and we can just read it and it's meant to be understood. But what I'm getting at with this idea of the Bible can be read on multiple levels is that each individual story, each individual event has a part to play in the larger whole. It exists in a story of what God is doing in the world. So let's talk a little more in detail about what I mean. Here's a graphic. Maybe this helps a little bit. On level one, on our inside layer, on our PowerPoint here, we have the individual events and the individual stories. So we could look at something like the life of Abraham or the life of Joseph. We're going to be talking in the first part of Acts about Peter and what happens in the church in Jerusalem. And later we'll talk about the life of Paul and what God does in his life, right? And we can look at those things and we can learn some things from those individual stories. But it's also helpful to know and to ask that these stories fit within a wider layer of what God is doing. And specifically, a couple weeks ago, we talked about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and how the book of Acts is a transition from God's way of dealing with people in the time of Israel and then God's way of dealing with people in the church age after Jesus Christ has come and paid the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. And so we can ask of any particular story, well, how does this fit into what God is doing with the people of God at a particular place and time, whether it's ancient Israel or the early church or whatever it might be? How does this story fit within that aspect of what God is doing? And then there's one even larger layer that we could look at, and that would be the big picture of what God is doing with all of humanity. And any particular story could function on any of these levels. We could learn a lot from it individually. We can learn a lot from it in terms of what God is doing with his people. And we can learn a lot from it from what God is doing in all of human history, right? So everybody kind of understand what I'm talking about. There are these layers. And when we read a passage, it can be really helpful to ask, like, how is this functioning within this big story? Because the thing is, not every individual story is meant to teach a lesson. Sometimes we read a story like Abraham, something or that Jacob did or whatever, and we think, like, what is the moral of this story? God, what is the lesson I'm supposed to learn from this? And sometimes there is a lesson. There is sometimes something that it's like very tangible and we can take from it. But other times, like, I'm struggling to find a lesson in this. Like I told you a few weeks ago, like, sometimes I read through or been reading through Leviticus, and I'm like, God, what is the lesson here? You care about how the temple was made and all these dietary laws, and like, I know there's a general lesson there, but it's hard sometimes, right? And that's okay, because not every single story is meant to teach a lesson on that individual level. For example, after the flood, we have Noah and his family, and Noah gets drunk. And his sons, they basically embarrass him. And I look at that story, like, what is that about? Well, the story is not to teach us that drunkenness is bad. There's plenty of other scriptures that talk about the dangers of alcohol and drunkenness and those types of things. But that particular story is not drunkenness is bad, but it's actually setting something up for what God is doing with the nations that comes further in that story. So not every individual story has a lesson for us to learn. And if we get stuck on something, just try to think about, okay, maybe God is setting up something bigger than this individual moment here, and just try to think on it on that level. That can be very helpful. All right? So now how do we apply that to reading this passage this morning? Because I think that way of reading helps us understand a little bit about what's going on here. And as we look at this specifically in Acts, we're going to see that there are some details here that don't necessarily apply like directly to us in our moment in what we're doing. Like, is there a lesson here? A little bit, but not every detail applies to some specific lesson that we need to learn. We've talked about how Acts is a transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, and I'm going to repeat this because I want to make sure we understand this, right? And we see this transition in the book of Acts from a primarily Jewish people of God, right? Jesus was a Jew, and he came and he fulfilled God's promises to the Jews, to the people of Israel. And so the church starts as a Jewish movement. It is considered a sect of Judaism. And the Jews become surprised when they realize that God is including all those outsiders, all those other people, in his people, because they were the people of God. And now the gospel is going to these Gentiles. And we see this movement from a Jewish church to a Jew and Gentile people of God, where people all over the world are being welcomed in to God's family. And so it's a big transition that happens throughout the book. And at the very beginning of this book, we see just how Jewish everything is, right? There are these Jewish roots in the book of Acts. So again, this is kind of just a little bit of information, but it'll help you understand how it's functioning in the big picture, all right? We'll get to the lesson part in a minute. But let's just look at some of these details. First of all, the apostles are returning to Jerusalem, right? That's like the capital city of Israel. And all the events that we read in the first couple chapters, they center on what happens to the Jerusalem church, and it happens among the Jews. We see a kind of a comment that they return from the Mount of Olives, which is a Sabbath day's walk from the city. So they're thoroughly Jewish, a Sabbath day's walk. Well, there's no command in the Bible about how far you can walk on the Sabbath, but God had told the Jewish people not to work on the Sabbath. And so in trying to honor that command, they developed a system of rules to try to make sure that they didn't break God's law. And one of those things was you could only walk a certain distance on the Sabbath or it was considered work. So basically you're going to hang around your house and not put forth a lot of effort. So Sabbath day's walk was about 3/4 of a mile. All right, so you can't go very far on the Sabbath if you're resting. Also, another detail that we see here in just a few verses, that they're gathered together in one place, and it tells us how many people there are. It says there was a group numbering about 120. Now, when I read this, I just think, okay, we have a number of 120. It's just letting us know how many people are there. But there's actually a Jewish reason behind this numbering. 120 was the number of men you needed to have a local Sanhedrin or a political like governing unit for a local area. And so basically we're being reminded that, and by the way, I don't think that it's just men counted in this number. I think the women count too here. But we're being reminded that the group of believers that have gathered basically constitute a governing body that can make decisions for their community. All right. Next, the disciples are probably still thinking about some form of earthly kingdom. The problem that we run into here is like they come back and Jesus had said that there were going to be 12 apostles, right? And we read the names of 11 of them. And these 12 disciples or 12 apostles, they followed Jesus around during his ministry. But we know that one of them, Judas Iscariot, betrayed Jesus. And so after Judas's betrayal, we hear about what happens to him, right? He dies and he's buried in this field. So we hear about what happens to him. And the disciples are looking around like, hey, there's only 11 of us. And why would that be a problem? Well, if we think back, what had Jesus told them as a group of 12? He told them in Luke chapter 22 that they were going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Have you ever wondered why do they want to replace Judas in this? Like, why not just continue with 11 here? Well, there's something in their mind, like, we've got this promise from Jesus that we're going to rule over the kingdom of Israel. We're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They don't quite understand the timing of that, but they're like, hey, if that's happening now, we need a 12th. Like, we can't do it with 11, we need a 12th, right? And it's also connected to the number 120, because it was like one leader for every 10 men. This was a common Jewish practice. So I think that the desire to replace Judas here might be motivated by the idea that they need 12 apostles to sit on 12 thrones, right? Because there's nowhere where God specifically commands them to do this. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. It's not recorded here, but that might be what's going on. And then finally, when it comes to make the decision, what do they do? They do pray, but do they wait on like God to speak by the Holy Spirit to show them who it is? No, what do? Cast lots. All right, think about the last big decision you had to make. Did you pull out your lots, your rocks, and like, okay, this rock is for buying the blue car, and this rock is for buying the red car, and I'm going to shake them up, and whichever one falls out first, that's the car I'm going to buy. Like, that's a pretty trivial decision if you're buying a car, color, whatever. But, like, we don't normally make decisions by casting lots or flipping a coin or something like that. Like, that's not the way that we do things. But that is a thoroughly Jewish way of doing things. Think about in the Old Testament, the priest, he carried these lots on his breastplate. And whenever they wanted to seek the Lord about a decision, they would bring them out and they would cast lots before God and they would trust that whatever happened, that was God's will. That was God's decision for them. And we see this happening in the book of Joshua, in the book of Numbers. We see in the book of Proverbs that essentially they saw this as a way that God reveals his will. So sometimes we're like, hey, I want to be like the early church. I want to be like the church in the book of Acts. Well, they cast lots. Are we supposed to be doing that? Is that the way we're supposed to be making decisions? And so to point out the fact that there's this transition that happens, all the way when we get to chapter 15, we're going to be looking at a big decision about what do we do about all these Gentile outsiders that God is saving? He's filling them with the Holy Spirit. He's working. He's transforming them. What are we supposed to do? Do they cast lots in that moment? No, they pray about it. And then their statement is, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. Think about that statement. It seemed good to us. It made good sense to us. And the Holy Spirit seemed to be pointing us in this direction. So they make a decision about what to do with the Gentiles. And there we see a transition from a Jewish people who are used to doing Jewish things to living in this new covenant community that we're describing. Okay? So all of that was just some background. Like, okay, what is the lesson for me then? Like, what does that mean for me? There are some things that I think that we can pull from this in the way that they operate in making this decision, all right? As we think about them approaching this problem of we need another apostle to fill this role, how can the way they go about this be helpful for me? Well, I think there are three things that we can pull from this that are just foundational things. And again, they're things that you've heard, but just try to think of them afresh and anew, because God always wants to deepen our understanding of things that we already know. All right? I was coaching soccer yesterday, and we got a kid on the team who is very energetic and has played a little bit of soccer before, apparently, and he wants to make sure everybody knows it. And so I was trying to like coach him on the field a little bit. Like, he's like, yeah, that's what I know. That's what I watched on YouTube. That's what my dad told me. That's this, that. And I was like, I'm so glad you know these things. Could you just try to listen a little bit? Because you might learn a little bit more. So there's some things that I know. I just need to listen a little bit more. All right? The first thing is just simple. It's the first thing that should come to our mind is that we notice that they are devoted to prayer. All right? They come down off the mountain where Jesus went up into heaven, and they go to the upper room where they're staying, and it says they all joined together constantly in prayer. This is one of the first times that Luke just gives a summary of what's happening. We'll see this multiple times throughout the book. But if we notice here that they are together, and that word together means, it's very specific, it's with one mind and one purpose. There's a group of people who are gathering around with a single purpose, and that is to seek God. And they're coming and praying to the Lord, just generally, they're seeking God's desires and God's plan. The idea of prayer is that we come to him and we present our requests to him, right? We're told to be anxious about nothing, but with thanksgiving to present our requests to God, and that God wants us to seek his face. And when it comes to making the decision about who the new apostle is going to be, what is the first thing that they do? It says they nominated two men, then they prayed. And this decision is made through prayer. And we want to be a people that is rooted in prayer. Again, not just as an individual, but as a group that we pray together. I find this interesting because very often, like sometimes when I face a problem, my first impulse is to worry, to fret, to try to fix it, to try to solve it. And my first impulse is not always pray. Just a simple illustration. Last night at the restaurant, our newborn, she's like 6 weeks, 7 weeks old now, something like that. She was fussy, and it was very hard to eat. And I was like, okay, wait a minute, just stop. Lord, would you pray? God, I just pray that you would help her to calm down for a moment so that we can eat. And like immediately, she calmed down. And I'm so thankful that God answered that prayer. And I got home last night. I was like, hey, did you see that I prayed? And God just helped to soothe her so that we could eat. I find this interesting as I talk to people who've been believers a long time, I'll say like, hey, what you praying about lately, or how's your prayer life going? And they're like, not so great. I was speaking with someone just recently, and he was talking about how all these people are coming to him for advice and help. And he encourages them. He said, hey, have you prayed about it? Try praying about it. And then as our conversation went on, he began to describe some of his uneasiness or anxiety about a particular situation. And as we continued to talk, I was like, hey, have you prayed about that? Because like that was his advice to everyone else. And he was like, well, no, I haven't. But I'm guilty of that too, right? I readily can offer certain kinds of advice to people, and then I don't take my own advice. And so just we need to be reminded that God does answer prayer, and we call out to him. We can expect him to speak into whatever situation that we're in. And we want to be encouraged to pray because prayer changes things. Secondly, the disciples here are guided by Scripture. If we look at their language, they understand that the Scripture is the Word of God. When he quotes the Psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 is where these quotations come from, what does he say? He says, the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David. So they understand these scriptures to be the very Word of God speaking through the people that wrote them down, all right? So they're turning to those scriptures for guidance about what to do. And it's important to understand here, as we look at this, is they use the Old Testament text to teach and illustrate what's happening and talking about how to apply it in their lives. So a lot of time we talk about taking Scripture in context. We want to have an understanding. We don't just want to pull a random verse from the Old Testament. I got a problem in my life. I'll just flip through the Bible. Here, let's do it today. I got a problem. What's God's answer? If the Lord had not been on our side, when people attacked us, the Lord would have swallowed us, or they would have swallowed us alive. We just pick a random verse and go like, hey, I'm going to apply that to my life today. That's not how we want to use the Bible. But when we read their quotations here, a little more is happening than like God made a prediction and then it came to be. The Jews had a very specific way of using Scripture to both teach and illustrate what was happening in the moment. And we may not necessarily use the Scripture that way. These were the apostles And so we want to be careful about the way that we handle God's word. But what's happening here is if you look at these quotations, for example, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. That's from Psalm 69. And may another take his place. That's from Psalm 109. And if you go back and look at the context here, the writer of those psalms is talking about being attacked. Essentially, he's done the right thing. He's tried to be helpful. He's tried to serve people. And those people have turned against him, and they're being attacked. So he's praying, God, I pray that his house would be deserted. God, I pray that someone else would take his place of leadership. And so as the apostles read this, they think, well, that lines up with Jesus' experience, right? Jesus came. He was doing the right thing. He was kind. He befriended Judas. Yet Judas betrayed him. Judas led people to arrest Jesus. And so they naturally apply these psalms to the life of Jesus and then to the position of Judas. And they're thinking, well, his place has been deserted, like his position of ministry has been deserted, and another person can take his place. And so this is a customary way that the Jews would use the scriptures. And we want to be careful about, you know, just pulling random scriptures and saying they apply to my current situation or whatever. But the foundational principle here is that they looked to the word of God for wisdom when making a decision. And that is how we as the church, as the people of God, ought to be using the word of God. The scripture says all scripture is God-breathed, right? We think about God spoke by the Holy Spirit. And it is useful for teaching, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we want to turn to our scriptures, and the scripture should be our guide, not our feelings, not our random thoughts, not our opinions. Like, well, I feel this about the situation. I mean, God says not to, but it's probably okay because I feel it in my heart. No, we look to God's word for wisdom. So they're praying, they're guided by scripture, and lastly, they are seeking God's will. They understand that God has plans and purposes for the world and for them specifically, and they are asking him to reveal himself in their lives so that they can do what it is that God wants to do. They understand that God is fulfilling his plans, and they want to yield to him. If we look at this, we see it in their language. In verse 16, it says, the scripture had to be fulfilled. And that's a specific word, and it means it was necessary. God had a plan in advance, and God was working it out, and it was necessary that something take place. All right? Then we see this same word in verse 21 when they say, it was necessary that he departed, therefore it is necessary that we're going to replace him, right? And they use the same word, past tense and then present tense, to describe God is working out something and now we're coming to understand it and we're going to follow God's plan. And then when they pray, they are seeking God's will and not their own. A lot of times I'm like, God, here's my list of things that I would like to see happen in my life. Can you make sure those things occur? But that's not how they pray. They're looking for God to direct and God to guide. So my prayer should look more like, hey, God, what is it that you want to do in my life? What transformation do you want to bring about in me? What transformation do you want to bring about in my community? Never mind my list of desires and wants. God, how can I focus in on what it is that you're saying? And so they come and they pray, and they rely on God's perfect knowledge. Because a lot of times, my agenda is based on my imperfect knowledge, right? And I misunderstand things. I don't have all the facts. But God has perfect knowledge. They cry out to him, Lord, you know everyone's hearts. You are the knower of the hearts of all. So you show us which one you have chosen. We don't want to make this choice for you. You know what's going on inside of us. You know who should fulfill this role. They're both qualified people. It's not like one was bad and one was good. But God, you know which one is best for this. And so we pray that you would show us. And then they cast lots, right? And as we look at their language, we see that they understood that God had given them a place in ministry. If we think about how they operated as apostles, it's not something they assumed for themselves. It's not something that they had ambition. They're like, I'm going to be in charge of the church or whatever it was, whatever the ministry was. Like, it's something that God had given them. If you look here in verse 17, they're talking about Judas. And what does it say? He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. And this phrase, shared in our ministry, is literally in the original language, he received a lot of this ministry. And the word lot could mean like a lot, like casting a lot, or it meant like the portion that was given out because you cast that lot, right? In the Old Testament, they cast lots for their portions of land as they divided up the land. It was portioned out by lot. And so that's the idea, that there was a lot or a portion of ministry. And that ministry was given. It's not by chance. It's by God's design. And Judas left that ministry. He betrayed Jesus. And so then when we come to Matthias, and they're talking about replacing Judas, what does it say? Show us, this is in verse 25, show us whom you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry. Literally it reads, to receive this ministry and apostleship. He's using the same words. Judas received a place or a lot of this ministry. Now, God, who are you going to choose, either Justice or Matthias, to receive a place of this ministry and apostleship? And then what do? They hand them lots, or they assign them lots, and the lot falls upon Matthias. There's this wordplay that's happening. I told you, Luke was a wonderful writer. He uses lot in one place, and then he uses lot again to get our attention, right? And so the idea here is that the ministry that happens within God's people, within the church, within the assembly of believers, is not something that we simply choose for ourselves, but it's something that God has for us. And I would encourage you this morning to consider what it is that God's been doing in your life and to seek his face and ask God, where is my place among this body of believers? What ministry do you have for me? And it's not something that I necessarily choose for myself, but it's something that I'm open to the Holy Spirit and open to his direction. God, do you have a place for me where I can serve your people? Because this is how you have called us to operate. We want to be seeking God's will, not our own will. All right? Okay, so we've talked about a lot this morning. We've covered a lot of ground. Some of it was just background information. Hopefully that helps you as you read on your own and gives you some understanding of how to approach these different scriptures. But when it comes to what we're going to pull from this morning, these foundational principles, I want to just remind you of that image of the tree, right? It's got beautiful leaves as it turns green in the spring. And as those leaves die off, they turn a beautiful color in the fall. Even just looking, once the leaves are gone, you see it just bare in the winter. There's still beauty there as God is going to bring about that new life in the spring. But none of that beauty happens without a healthy root system, without a deep and strong system of roots that enable that tree to grow. And the same is true for us. If we want to see beautiful things happening outwardly in our service together as God's people, we have to have deep roots. And we have to be rooted in prayer, in God's word, and in God's will. The assembly of God's people must do these things. We have to be devoted together in prayer. We have to be guided by God's word, and we have to be seeking his will. And that's what we are going to be about as we move forward and look to see what God is doing here with us in his good creation. So would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we are in awe of your beauty and wonder. And God, we thank you that you want to speak to us and that you have given us your word to lead and to guide us. And God, I pray that we would not forget about the foundations, the basics, the things that might seem simple, God, but I pray that moment by moment we would return to them and that we would be open, Lord, to doing whatever it is that you want to do in us. God, we want to be a people, not just an individual, but a people who are after your heart and fulfilling the purposes that you have for us. So God, I pray that you would speak and that you would lead and ultimately that you would bring about new life in us, a transformation and a change that we might live in the fullness of the Holy Spirit and in the love of Jesus Christ. God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.